Good morning, everyone. If you want to, you could turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. That's where we're going to start this morning. I have a bunch of important things to talk about this morning. Specifically, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Let me be specific when I say this. In the past 2 years, I've studied with three individuals in our congregation who have been under the impression that the time in a Christian's life when their sins are forgiven is when they drink the grape juice at the Lord's Supper. Let me be clear. Not that is a time when you can ask God to forgive your sins, but they are under the impression that that is the time when their sins are forgiven. Now, I've already spoken to these individuals. I think I've persuaded them. But when you come across a false doctrine in the group three times in a year, you probably should preach about it. So that's what I'm doing here this morning. I'm going to address three questions. First of all, is Christ's sacrifice given again when we take the Lord's Supper, or are we re-experiencing his sacrifice, etc.? Part of the doctrine seems to come from this Catholic idea that whenever communion is given, it is Christ's sacrifice being given again. So I want to look at, what does the Bible say about Christ's sacrifice? Is it given every first day of the week, or is it once for all? The second question I want to look at is, what is the purpose for us when we take the Lord's Supper? I'm not going to talk about everything you can talk about for the Lord's Supper. We're not even going to touch John chapter 6. I'm not going to talk about what spiritually happens in the background that we don't know, because we don't know it, so I can't talk about it. So I'm not going to talk about everything about the Lord's Supper, but I want to talk about what is the purpose that Jesus and the apostles give us to expect that we should be doing and look forward to when we take it. Second question. The third question is, when do we get in contact with Jesus' blood after we've been baptized? And if we've been baptized, is it at the Lord's Supper when our sins are forgiven? Or if it's not, when do we get the forgiveness of sins after being baptized? I'm going to try to address from Scripture these three questions this morning. So I want to start with the first question. Is Christ's sacrifice offered every first day of the week? Is it offered over and over again? So in Hebrews, the author doesn't say anything about the Lord's Supper in the passages I'm going to read, but he talks about Christ's sacrifice in comparison to the sacrifices of the old law. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, he talks about how the high priest entered the holy place with the blood of bulls and goats, but Christ entered the most holy place, the real thing, not the copy, with his own blood. And in verse 14, he talks about how Christ's blood is even better or more powerful than the blood of bulls and goats. In 15 through 22, he talks about how in the old covenant, once again, everything was washed in blood as a parallel for what Christ has done. And in verse 23, we're going to start reading, working off of that comparison he's making from the old covenant, he says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. I'll read that again. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. Look at verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are waiting for him. So he doesn't mention the Lord's Supper here, but he explicitly mentions Christ's sacrifice. And not only is he clear about it being once, he's also clear about it not happening over and over and over again. Think about that. Consider the context of Hebrews. One of his purposes in writing Hebrews is to show how superior the new covenant is. And his argument here is not about the Lord's Supper, but he is trying to get across just how awesome Christ's sacrifice is. And the reason why Christ's sacrifice is awesome is it's so powerful, he only had to do it once. If it wasn't, he would have had to start dying on the cross even before we were created. So the idea of him being sacrificed just on the first day of the week isn't even logical. Our sins are so great, if Christ's sin sacrifice was only as good as a bull or a goat, it'd have to be every day, every hour, every minute, every second since the beginning of time. But thank God it is so great that he only had to do it once. But that's not the only time the Hebrew author says something like that. In chapter 10, 11 through 14, he makes a very similar point. And every priest, speaking of the comparison in the priesthood, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You know, that's important. They made these sacrifices over and over again because it didn't actually work. Christ's sacrifice actually worked. He is the one and only true God. His blood has power that bulls and goats don't have. He doesn't need to do it over and over again. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. Verse 13 doesn't say waiting until the next first day of the week to be sacrificed again. But he's sitting with God, his sacrifice complete, waiting until his enemies submit to him. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. A single offering. There's other places that talk about this. I think it makes the point well enough. Hebrews chapter 7, 26 through 27, he makes the point. I'll read that while we're here. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Paul and Peter also say similar things. Romans chapter 6, verse 10, Paul talks about Christ's sacrifice being once for all. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says the same thing. This isn't just an idea limited to the book of Hebrews. This is what the apostles taught explicitly, not through implication, but explicitly. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. We need nothing else except his one sacrifice. So, for our second question, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. Then what purpose is the Lord's Supper? It's not to offer Christ again, but I've heard some suggest, yeah, Christ died once, but we get in contact with the spiritual power of his cleansing when we partake of the fruit of the vine. So let's answer that question. Is that what the Bible says we should expect when we take the Lord's Supper, that we have forgiveness connected to us again, and then we need to wait until the next Sunday to be forgiven again? Let's start by looking at 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at what the apostles say about what we should expect at the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to say once more, I would not be surprised if there were spiritual things going on all the time that we didn't recognize, but especially when we took the Lord's Supper. But if we don't know, I'm not going to speak about what I don't know. What I want to talk about is what the Bible has revealed and what we should be doing and what we should expect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26, read with me what Paul, it's not just Paul's opinion, by the way. Listen what Paul writes that the Lord has given. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So we're going to read the rest of the section in a moment, but let's just focus on what Paul delivers straight from Jesus. We see there's four places in the New Testament where Jesus' giving of the Lord's Supper is described. 1 Corinthians 11, Luke chapter 22, Matthew chapter 26, I think it's Mark 14. Those are the three places where the Lord's Supper is accounted. And Paul's accounting seems to be the most thorough. There's some that include different details, as it is common when you have different writers writing about the same event. But something that I think is interesting about Paul's account is he's writing it to a church who is not doing the Lord's Supper right. So he's trying to be pretty trying to be comprehensive in his teaching. And it's interesting. As sinful as the church in Corinth was, there is no emphasis in you better make sure you drink the grape juice so your sins are forgiven. In fact, there's no word about sins being forgiven here. When you take the bread, it's not for the forgiveness of sins. It's so you remember him. Do this in remembrance of me. When you drink of the cup, he doesn't say, when you drink of the cup, ask for forgiveness. I think that's a good thing to do. Don't get me wrong. But that's not what he tells them to do when they drink the cup. He tells them to do this in remembrance of Jesus. That's Jesus' words himself. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in verse 26, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, your sins will be forgiven." No. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death until he comes." Man, if the Lord's Supper was where your sins were forgiven, Paul is really missing out because he makes no mention of it. It looks like to me the purpose is a memorial to remember that once for all sacrifice, not to make the sacrifice again or get reconnected with it because somehow you lost connection over 7 days. But to remember the sacrifice that Jesus had made. Also, continue on. He's not done instructing them about what they should be doing. In 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so we may not be condemned along with the world." Once again, no mention of the forgiveness of sins. I find it odd that if the forgiveness of sins is something we should expect when we take the Lord's Supper, there is no mention of us to expect it when we take it. But what do we see? We're told to remember. We're told to judge ourselves. We're told to judge the body. Could God work in us spiritually during that? Well, of course, he can do whatever he wants. But that's not what we're told to expect. We're not told to be thinking about the spiritual world and expect us to no longer be accountable for our sins. We're told to think about why Jesus did what he did, to remember him and proclaim his death. The purpose given, at least in Paul's writings here, seemed to be that of a very respectful memorial. Doesn't seem to be a second offering of Jesus to me. There is one passage, we're going to get to it soon, there is one passage where the forgiveness of sins is mentioned, but first, before we get there, look at Luke's account. In Luke chapter 22, you know, maybe one might say Paul was biased. Maybe one would say, well, this is just Paul's account. He's missing out the forgiveness of sins part. Mark doesn't mention it. Mark doesn't mention much. Mark is pretty concise. But in Luke 22, we see Luke's account of it. Luke 22, verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover." That's going to be relevant in a moment, but let's keep in mind, when Jesus established the Lord's Supper, it was during the giving of the Passover. This will be relevant later. But so at the Passover, while they're having the Passover feast, in verse 14 it says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And they said to him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And then he continues on warning them about Judas being the betrayer. He doesn't mention him by name, but he says he is to be betrayed. So just like Paul, Luke also records the memorial type of language. Not memorial type of language, he straight up says, "Do this in remembrance of me." If you're doing something in remembrance of someone else, it's a memorial. You do it to remember them. Now, though Luke doesn't include Jesus saying that about the cup, since Paul includes it, we know he says it. But it's interesting. Notice the time frame. First, it's during the Passover, the memorial feast of the Jews to remember God's salvation. But also, Jesus hadn't died yet. How could this bread and the fruit of the vine there have been his body and blood? What he's doing, he's telling them what it's going to represent when he does die. He's letting them know, do this in remembrance of me, and this is what you're going to remember. This, you're going to remember my body, and you're going to remember my blood. He's telling them what these symbols mean, not what they literally are. Even if you believe that there was something spiritual about it, they couldn't have been that yet. He hadn't died yet. He's telling them what they're going to represent and what they represent now. If you look at Matthew 26, I think it makes the same point. Matthew does not record in remembrance of me in Matthew chapter 26, but once again, we see Luke recording it, we see Paul recording it, so we know that's his purpose. We know he's telling them to remember. I just think he's telling them in Matthew to remember something specific. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, this is Matthew's account. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, you will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, I would sort of understand, well, I could understand why somebody, if they just read the account of Matthew, would think that when you drank the fruit of the vine, that's when your sins were forgiven. But that's why I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 11 and Luke first. When you include the bigger picture of Scripture, it's clearly, in my opinion, being framed as a memorial. And notice, even in Matthew, does Jesus say, drink of this so your sins will be forgiven? No. I think, once again, he's telling them what the fruit of the vine represents and specifically what he's about to do. Consider the audience. This is during the Passover, which is explicitly called a memorial feast. And he's speaking to Jewish people. Under the law of Moses and also under the new covenant, the drinking of blood is forbidden. They knew that he's speaking figuratively here. They knew that. And also, by the way, in the Old Testament, most of the time, the participants were not allowed to partake. The person who sinned is not allowed to partake of the sin offering. The idea of somebody who is not a priest eating, well, not just eating, drinking the blood of the sin offering would be absolutely absurd. But you know what they would have recognized? A memorial feast. That's what they would have understood and accepted. Also, it's the same exact pattern of the Passover. When God gave the Passover, the first Passover, he gave them a feast, told them about his coming salvation, he saves them, and then every prior feast or every following feast is to remember that salvation. It's the same pattern with the Lord's Supper. Jesus gives them a feast, tells them of his coming salvation, he brings that salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. And then every following feast is not to remember the meal, but to remember what that meal is pointing to, his salvation. Look at Exodus chapter 12. We see that pattern. And remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, I think it's verse 7, Paul tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb. I think it's fair to think about his sacrifice at least being similar to the Passover, especially since the Lord's Supper was established on the Passover. I think it's very reasonable for us to draw parallels from that. So in Exodus chapter 12, we're not going to read the whole chapter, don't worry, but I want to read verses 1 through 14. And then I want to look at what God says at the end of the chapter, towards the end of the chapter, about what every following Passover should mean to them. So Exodus chapter 1, let's read 1 through 14, or chapter 12. Exodus 12, 1 through 14. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be to you the beginning of months, and shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make for your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight.'" So Jesus started with a feast. Moses starts with a feast. Then they talk about the salvation. Verse 7. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts of the lintels of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with the unleavened bread. And bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts. And let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains in the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. with your belt fastened, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will fall to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. We have the giving of the feast. We have the telling of God's coming salvation. And then he makes clear you need to continue this as a memorial. But why do they need to continue this memorial? Is it going to be because they need to have the Passover because God's going to kill their firstborns every year if they don't? Do they need to have this memorial every year because if they don't, they're going back to Egypt? Or do they go back to Egypt every year and they need to have it over and over again to continue to be saved over and over again? That's how people view the Lord's Supper, it seems. Your sins are forgiven on Sunday, but that forgiveness only lasts 7 days until you have to take the Lord's Supper again. Look at his purpose. Look at the purpose God gives for their repetition of this memorial. In chapter 12, verse 24, God, speaking through Moses, says, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep the service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by the service?' you shall say, 'It is a sacrifice for the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." The continuation of the Passover wasn't because the people needed saved from Egypt every year. They were already saved from Egypt. They were already saved from slavery. The repetition of the Passover was to look back and remember their salvation. It wasn't because they needed saved again, but it was for the saved to remember their salvation and how God did that. They are to teach that to their children when they observe it. That's the purpose given among many, as in verse 14. This is what God used as the blueprint for the Lord's Supper. We don't take the Lord's Supper every week because we need to be saved every 7 days. We don't take the Lord's Supper because we're enslaved to sin on Sunday, and by the time we get to next Sunday, we're enslaved to sin again. If we are baptized into Jesus Christ for remission of our sins, we are saved. When we take the Lord's Supper, we remember the salvation Jesus brought right after he established the original. Just like when they partook of the Passover, they remembered the salvation God worked right after the original Passover. When we take the Lord's Supper, we remember the original salvation, the once-for-all salvation Jesus worked right after the original feast. Now, you know, I want to say, I don't even think the best argument against this false doctrine is actually anything I've just said. I hope what I said is helpful about understanding the purpose. But I think the scriptures that make most clear that the Lord's Supper isn't the only time your sins are forgiven are the passages that talk about when your sins are forgiven, and specifically when you get in contact with the blood of Jesus. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1, John is going to explicitly talk about when we get in contact with the blood of Jesus. I think that the argument and I think what the scripture says about the memorials and the parallels, those are super helpful in understanding the Lord's Supper. But, you know, I can sort of understand why somebody would still hold on to this idea, because Jesus calls the cup his blood. And if that's what you were raised with thinking, that's when your sins are forgiven. It's going to be hard to let go of that. But thankfully, the scripture tells us when we get in contact with Jesus' blood after we've been baptized. Read with me 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard to him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now tell me if what I'm about to say is in your Bibles. But if we're walking in darkness, but we drink the fruit of the vine on Sunday, our sins are forgiven. Doesn't say that, does it? What does the next sentence say? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's pretty awesome. Think about it. He doesn't say anything about it just being on Sunday morning. But it's also kind of hard, though. It means you have to walk with Jesus. But that's an everyday thing, isn't it? You can walk with Jesus every day. You can walk in the light every day. And not only can you, well, you need to. We need to. John says that we get in contact with the blood of Jesus, not when we drink grape juice Sunday morning, but when we walk in the light with him. That's when the Bible says we have contact with the blood of Jesus. Every day we're walking with him. That's 24/7, 365. I prefer that much over the false doctrine. If you believe the false doctrine, first of all, I hope you change your mind. Second of all, I hope you don't die on a Wednesday. Maybe you might be able to be sinless until Monday night, maybe. But man, if your sins are only forgiven Sunday morning, you don't have much hope, dude. But the Bible teaches otherwise. Verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Oh, excuse me, I'm in chapter 2. Verse 8, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth and his word is not in us. There's no mention about the first day of the week, no mention about grape juice or the Lord's Supper. If you want to be washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you need to do two things. You need to walk in the light, or as he says in verse 9, or at verse 8, or excuse me, in chapter 2, verse 5, and 4 and 5, you need to keep his commandments. Keeping his commandments is what it means to walk in the light. You need to have faith in him. But also, since you won't be perfect, as he clearly says in chapter 1, when you sin, you need to confess your sins. Contact with the blood of Jesus is made possible through his sacrifice, which we remember every first day of the week. But after you've been baptized, in order to stay in contact with it, you need to walk in the light and confess your sins. That's when Scripture says you are washed by the blood of Jesus. You know, other passages talk about this too. James chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 28, 13. None of the passages talk about forgiveness of sins happening when you take grape juice. It talks about forgiveness of sins happening when you confess and repent. That's when you get the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus. Now, I am so thankful that the truth, what the Scripture says, is a whole lot more available than limited to just being on Sunday morning. I mean, what if somebody can't get to church? I know that doesn't prove anything. What proves the point is what Scripture says. But think about this false doctrine logically. If you are only forgiven Sunday morning when you take the Lord's Supper, what do you do if you're a shut-in? What if you're somewhere and you can't get grape juice and bread? I'm so thankful God is a lot more merciful than that. And, you know, as undesirable as that false doctrine is when you think about it logically, I think there's two things that draw us to it. I think, first of all, it's tradition. Tradition, especially from the Catholic Church and other denominations. But also, the idea of the fruit of the vine having special spiritual sin-washing powers is kind of mystical and appealing. It's kind of dramatic. It makes the giving of the Lord's Supper a lot more exciting because you know when you drink that grape juice, you're being washed clean. At least that's what you think. But the fact of the matter, the truth is both more wonderful, but also more simple and kind of boring. To be washed in the blood of Jesus, you need to deny yourself, follow him, and admit you're wrong. That's not fun or magical. And that is embarrassing and requires me to change. But it's the truth. The silver lining is you can have access to his grace all the time. So if you're not in Christ, even if you confess your sins and try to walk the walk, if you're not in him, you need to get in contact with his blood through baptism. That has to happen first. Doesn't matter how much grape juice you drink or how many passages you memorize or how well you do everywhere else. You're not perfect, and you need to have your sins washed in his blood through baptism. If you are baptized, I want to call you to deny yourself and follow Jesus. Put your faith in him and not in grape juice. If there's anybody who needs to have their sins forgiven or needs to make things right with God, please come forward while we stand and sing.